The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of God for the people of God.
My friend Ray Ortland, who's the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee, introduced me to a concept that he calls the threshold of non-ignorability. Here's how it works. In any city, there are hundreds of things going on at any one time. Someone's getting married, someone's having a baby, someone has died, someone's starting a new business, someone's graduating from college. All of these things are meaningful to some subset of the population, but they don't capture the attention of the whole city. They fall below the threshold of non-ignorability. To most of the city, these are ignorable events, though they matter to some of us because of our connection with the people involved. But see, there are a few things in every city that rise above the threshold of non-ignorability. In our city, this might be things like the Berkshire Hathaway shareholders meeting, Nebraska football, the College World Series. You can't possibly ignore these things. They dominate the news media, the water cooler conversation, and even the traffic patterns in our city. If you wanted to ignore these things, you wouldn't be able to because they rise above the threshold of non-ignorability. So as Christians living in a city and jealous for the glory of God to be known in that city, here's the question we must ask. What would it take for the gospel of Jesus Christ to rise above the threshold of non-ignorability in the city of Omaha? That's my dream. I hope it's yours as well. It may take years, but friends, what I'm giving my life to, what we are giving our lives to, is the gospel of Jesus Christ being non-ignorable in the city of Omaha. When that happens, if by God's grace that should happen, things change dramatically. Conversations take a whole new shape. Here in Acts 19, we get a glimpse of what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ rises above the threshold of non-ignorability in the city of Ephesus. So let's get our bearings. Let's remember where Ephesus is in the world and what's happened there to this point in the narrative. Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was situated on the western coast of modern Turkey, along the Aegean Sea. I brought along a map here so you can sort of get your bearings around the Mediterranean where Ephesus was. In the first century, this was a massive city. Population estimates are around 300,000 people. And remember, that's before modern transportation. In the center of the city of Ephesus was a magnificent boulevard called the Arcadian Way. You can still go there today and walk on the ruins of it. It was 35 feet wide, it was paved in marble, and it led from the harbor on the west side of the city to a massive amphitheater on the east side, which held 25,000 people. This theater is probably where the riot that we read about in Acts 19 took place. As you can see, the room we're sitting in was basically modeled on the amphitheater at Ephesus. So the city of Ephesus was founded about 1000 BC, but it really gained prominence under Alexander the Great and his followers. They favored it because of its harbor. Ephesus became a major seaport and a center of commerce for all of Asia, or all of modern-day Turkey. But about 200 BC and following, something began to happen that no one could have predicted. The harbor at Ephesus began silting up. And despite massive dredging operations that began in 200 BC, the harbor at Ephesus slowly filled in. In this image here, you can see the coast of Turkey today versus where it would have been in Paul's day. All that area in blue was the harbor at Ephesus, which is now solid ground. And so with the demise of the harbor, the economic and cultural center of the city shifted toward the temple of Artemis. Now, the goddess Artemis was a fertility goddess who'd been worshipped in this region of the world since about 1000 BC. And when the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, conquered this part of the world, they just renamed this local goddess and adopted her into the Greek pantheon. This is how the Greeks sort of did their cultural work. They adopted local goddesses into the Greek pantheon and renamed her Artemis. And the temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was, in its day, the largest building in the world. Thousands of pilgrims flocked here every year. It also served as a major banking institution, if you can believe that. Because the worshipers of Artemis were generous and would give gifts to Artemis, the priests in the temple started sort of trying to figure out how to be good financial stewards of those gifts. And they basically became a bank. And so if you were a king, if you were a wealthy merchant, you could deposit your assets at the Temple of Artemis, or you could get a loan from there to finance your next military campaign or your next building project. Historians believe that at some time in the ancient past, a meteorite had fallen near Ephesus, And because they believed that to be a sign from the gods, the local people took that meteorite and sculpted it into an image of the goddess, and that's the image that stood in the center of this 80,000 square foot temple. And so when you read in Acts 19, the mayor of the city talking about the sacred stone that fell from the sky, that's what he's referring to. The image of the goddess Artemis, which had been crafted from a meteorite. The temple of Artemis in the ancient world was the calling card of the city of Ephesus. This is what puts Ephesus on the map. So what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to rise above the threshold of non-ignorability in this ancient city? What happens is the message of the gospel threatens the business of idolatry. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. We read, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. So they called a little union meeting in Ephesus, got together all the laborers who were involved in sort of craftsmanship, and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people.'" In other words, in all of Asia, the gospel has risen above the threshold of non-ignorability. This is not some little backwater revival. People are flocking to Jesus and to his church. Now, notice Demetrius is not a Christian, but he summarizes well the essential message of the Bible. Notice what he says. "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." This is the summary of the message that Paul was preaching on the lips of someone who didn't believe it. This was the word that was getting out in Ephesus. This guy says gods made with hands aren't actually gods. What a great summary of the Christian message. Gods made with hands are not gods. Here's the essential division. Will you worship something in creation or will you worship the Creator? Will you worship something made with hands or the God who made you? Will you worship created stuff or the one who is behind all of creation? Gods made with hands are no gods at all. That's the message that's being preached by the Christians, and that's the message that the craftsmen in Ephesus hear and are concerned about. Gods made with hands are not gods. Now, we don't live in Ephesus. We're thousands of years removed from this scene. But we're not strangers to gods made with hands, are we? You may not be paying a craftsman to build you a silver shrine, but you and I very much do make our own gods, don't we? I mean, just think about the nature of idolatry. Let's consider how idolatry works. It functions according to these three principles. I make it, I protect it, my identity depends upon it. That's a summary of idolatry. I make it. It's a product of my hands and my ingenuity. I may not have created it physically, but I do make it into a god. I elevate it to that place. So for instance, I didn't make my kids, God did, but I can make them into a god. I didn't make my body, God did, but I can certainly make my body and its appetites into a god. I make it. Secondly, I protect it. My false god can't save me, I have to save it. I keep it propped up on its pedestal. I make sure it maintains its power. I come to its rescue. And third, my identity depends upon it. Who am I if I don't have X? Who would I be apart from that? I make it. I protect it. My identity depends upon it. You can see this fleshed out in verse 27. Demetrius, as he continues his speech, says, there is danger. What? That Artemis may be deposed from her magnificence. Guys, we got to protect the goddess. There's danger that she might be deposed of her magnificence. And if she is deposed, then what is Ephesus? Who are we? And notice what they call out. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is what defines our city. This is who we are. This false goddess. I make it. I protect it. My identity depends upon it. This is how idolatry works. This is how false gods work. This is how gods made with hands exert power over us. Not because of any power they have inherently, but because of the power that we give them. Friends, God wants to win our worship this morning by showing us the foolishness of idolatry. By showing us that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So let's just pause before we go on in the story in Ephesus and let's consider some of our modern idols. Let's work them through this sort of grid. Let's think about some of the gods we make and worship. I could pick many. There are certainly a multitude, a pantheon of gods that we give power in our lives. But let me just tackle three very briefly as representative. Let's think first of all about the idol of another person. I make it. I elevate this person to a godlike status in my life. I must have their approval or their attention. I protect it. I protect my worship of this person lest they be deposed of their magnificence in my life. How do I do that? Well, I do it by thinking about them, by wondering what they think of me, by trying to manipulate their approval of me, by projecting how they probably view me and trying to make sure that I stay within their good graces and win their approval. I make it. I protect it. My identity depends upon it. Who am I if I don't have this person's approval or respect or affirmation? I'm nobody. Unless I matter to them, I don't matter. It's the idol of another person. Many of us fall victim to that. How about this one? The idol of independence or autonomy or personal freedom. First of all, I make it. I elevate independence to a godlike status in my life. Secondly, I protect it. I protect the idol of independence by avoiding dependence. So any commitment, any obligation, any responsibility that starts to impinge on my autonomy, I resist. I must keep my options open. And finally, my identity depends upon it. Who am I, after all, if I'm dependent on others? Who am I if I can't make my own way in the world? I'm a nobody. Unless I'm self-made and ultimately free, I'm nothing. And that's an idol that's lauded in America. Here's a third one. The idol of feelings, or what some would call emotivism. I make it. I elevate my emotions to a godlike status in my life. My feelings determine what is true or false. Second, I protect it. I protect the idol of feelings by demanding that others worship it also. If you hurt my feelings, you have sinned and you must do penance, because my feelings are God and you have dishonored that God. Third, my identity depends upon it. I am my feelings. I don't know who I would be apart from my feelings. I can't separate how I feel from who I am. Another idol that our culture bows down to. Look, those are just three examples in our day of some of our favorite gods made with hands. And they may not be any of the particular ones you struggle with. But can we get honest this morning? What are the gods made with hands in your life? Do you have the courage to name them? I think as a church, here's what we like to do. I think we like to embrace the concept of idolatry. I think we like to say, yes, we understand idolatry is part of the nature of the human heart. Here are some of the idolatry issues we see in the world. And that's nice because it keeps it all very removed and very abstract and very disconnected from our own hearts. But it's quite a different thing to say, my identity is wrapped up in my career and I don't know who I would be apart from that. Or to say, I worship my kids, and if anything happened to them, I would question whether God is good. Or to say, I'm so addicted to sexual fantasy, I don't know what life would be like without it. Friends, what gods rule your life? What temple are you bowing down in? What shrine do you worship at? Here's the message of Acts 19. The gospel's not going to leave that shrine alone. And for many of you, the place where you feel the most threatened by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the place where the gospel confronts your deepest idols. You know exactly where that place is, just like Demetrius did. And you're fiercely protecting those idols, lest they be deposed of their magnificence. Friends, would you hear the proclamation of Scripture this morning? Gods made with hands are not gods. Do you know where the Temple of Artemis is today? I brought along a photo. It's a few stones at the bottom of a marsh in a now deserted city inhabited by a tribe of Turkish peasants. That's what's going to happen to your false gods as well. Their temples will not stand. Their worship will not last. They cannot promise what they deliver. How freeing it is to turn from a God you have to save to a God who saves you. How freeing to turn from a God you have to protect to a God who promises to protect you. How freeing to turn from a God you make to the God who made you. Friends, gods made with hands are no gods at all. Keep reading and notice what happens in Ephesus as the gospel of Jesus Christ rises above the threshold of non-ignorability. Verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The word confusion is mentioned twice here. It's kind of like a Trump or a Bernie Sanders rally, just to be an equal opportunity offender, all right? Everybody's worked up. They're not quite exactly sure what they're worked up about. The one thing they can agree on is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's their idolatry that is the unifying reality of the city. Do you catch that? And see, this is the problem with idolatry. It's never just personal. It's always social and cultural. Human beings are social creatures, and so our false worship gets worked into the fabric of our city and our culture. We can't not worship. We can't not consider something ultimate. And the things we hold as ultimate get worked into the fabric of the culture and the society around us. So here's the question for us, friends. When the gospel of Jesus rises above the threshold of non-ignorability in Omaha, Nebraska, what idols will it confront? What idols will it threaten? What are the shared idols of our city? Can we talk about a few? This is where the church shrinks, right here. Here's one. Let's just be honest about it, okay? We can laugh, and yet it's not really that funny. Nebraska football. My son played youth football a few years ago, and I got the schedule for his games, and all of them were on Sunday. And so I went to the coach, and I was like, hey, I'm a pastor and a Christian father, and, you know, Sundays are sort of an important day for me and for my family and for my church, and so I'm just curious, how come all of our games are on Sunday? And he looked at me like I was a fool. He said, well, man, the Huskers play on Saturday. Friends, that's a commentary on the state of our state, right? We'd rather avoid Saturday so we can all go worship at the temple than Sunday where we go worship God. When the gospel of Jesus Christ rises above the threshold of non-ignorability in Omaha, the gathered worship of the church might become more important than the gathered worship of the Huskers. Here's another baseline cultural idol for us: wealth, affluence. At the end of this month, April 28th through 30th, the shareholders of Berkshire Hathaway will descend on Omaha for their annual meeting. And that means you won't be able to get a hotel room or reserve a restaurant table in this city for at least 3 days, as the faithful flock here from all over the nation and, in fact, all over the world. You might say, it might be a fair comparison to say that Berkshire is a little bit like the Temple of Artemis and Warren Buffett kind of like its priest. And let's be honest, the buzz in our city about Berkshire Hathaway is just a microcosm of our cultural obsession with wealth and profit and affluence. And listen, nothing wrong with making a profit for your company. Nothing wrong with passing on a value to your shareholders. But listen, when the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to rise above the threshold of non-ignorability in Omaha, we'll be more impressed with Jesus than we are with profits and portfolios. Here's a third cultural idol for us: self-expression. This one's less specific to the city of Omaha and more broadly applicable to our entire culture. We live in a culture where the most important value has become self-expression. Modern sexuality is about self-expression. Modern education is about self-expression. And by the way, social media is about self-expression. How many of your Instagram photos, tweets, Snapchats, Facebook updates are at their baseline just self-expression? Here's what I did today. Most of them, right? Yeah, most of them. I read an interesting article recently about the modern phenomenon of weddings and how weddings have become not a covenant before God, but a venue for self-expression. We're showing off to the world how much we love each other. Here's how we prove it: by how much we spend, by who we invite, by what the venue is, by what the menu is, by how the ceremony is, by the amazing vows we write that are terrible. Right? Weddings are now self-expression. They're not commitment. They're grandstanding. J.G. Ballard was a science fiction author in the 1960s and 70s. Some of you may be familiar with who he is. Listen to this excerpt from an interview he did with Vogue magazine in 1977. Quote, "In the technological future, each of us will be both star and supporting player. Every one of our actions during the day across the entire spectrum of domestic life will be instantly recorded. In the evening, we will sit back to scan the rushes selected by a computer, trained to pick out only our best profiles, our wittiest dialogue, our most affecting expressions filmed through the kindest filters, and then stitch these together into a heightened reenactment of the day. Each of us will be the star in a continually unfolding domestic saga, with parents, husbands, wives, and children demoted to an appropriate supporting role." 1977, friends. Might as well have been last month. When the gospel of Jesus Christ rises above the threshold of non-ignorability in our city and in our culture, we'll be much less impressed with ourselves. Self-expression will give way to self-denial and self-sacrifice. The message of the gospel threatens the business of idolatry. Friends, idolatry is big business in our city, just like it was in Ephesus. Can you envision a day when the gospel of Jesus Christ rises above the threshold of non-ignorability in our city? That's why this text is in the Bible, to give us a hopeful, glorious vision for the gospel's advance in a city. To help us think about what it would look like in our city for the gospel to be so much the topic of conversation that it changes what the city is talking about. Friends, I hope you're not content just with going to church until you die. I hope you're not content just with showing up to a gospel community. I hope you're not content with planting a church or a few churches. Let's trust God for more. Let's, by God's grace, seek to change the culture of a city. The message of the gospel always threatens the business of idolatry. Because the message of the gospel is that gods made with hands are not gods. Your idols won't die for you, but Jesus did. Your idols won't protect you, but Jesus will. Your idols have no life in themselves, but Jesus does. You have to make your idols, but God made you. And that's why in Omaha, just like in Ephesus, we want to turn away a great many people from the worship of idols to the worship of Jesus. Because Jesus is better. He's not made with hands. He's not perishable. He won't end up in ruins 2,000 years from now. And he welcomes all idolaters to turn from the gods they've made with their own hands and to turn to him in love and worship. I mean, friends, you realize, right? The church at Ephesus was made up of a bunch of former Artemis worshipers. There wasn't a single person in the church at Ephesus that moved there from Jerusalem because they were looking for a better sermon or a better worship team. This church started with a bunch of people worshiping Artemis, happy in their idolatry and ignorance, not looking for Jesus, but God came looking for them. And it came looking for them through the proclamation of the gospel, through the missionary efforts of his people. And he made known to them that gods made with hands are not gods, but there is a God who made everything and everyone, and he's worthy of our worship. Friends, the same is true for us today. No matter where you come from, no matter what you've been chasing after, no matter where you've been finding your identity, Jesus this morning invites every person to come to him, to turn from the gods made with hands and embrace the one who made us, to turn from created things to the Creator, from gods we have to protect to the God who protects us, from gods who can't give us a stable and lasting identity to the one who can. Friends, let's embrace, let's worship that God, and let's keep proclaiming to the world that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you that you are not made with hands. Thanks for the reminder that everything we can make into an ultimate thing in our lives ultimately relies on us for its ultimacy. We can't keep it ultimate enough for it to demand all of our attention and all of our worship. There's only one God who made us, only one who is our creator and redeemer, and that is you. So thanks, God, that you are the uncreated one. Thanks that you were and are to come, that you are beyond time and space, that you created everything that is, and that in your eternal, uncreated being is our hope for glory and immortality and life. And so thanks that you sent Jesus to die for our idolatry, to rise from death in triumph, proving his victory over all our foolish idols. And thanks that you invite us to worship him in faith and repentance. Would you rekindle this morning our love for you, our worship of you, our satisfaction in you? Would you show us again the weakness and the frailty and the foolishness of our idols? God, help us to turn in renewed faith to the God who made us. God, we look at the images of the ancient city of Ephesus and we see what happens when we trust in what we can make. God, our lives are but a breath and you last forever. So help us turn to you as the only one who's truly worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.